As you're being seated, would you take your Bibles and go to the book of Titus? Titus, in the book of Titus, it is so great to see you, especially on a holiday weekend when there's so many other places you could be. You are here in church, and what a tremendous gathering together. And I trust that those who are visiting, you receive some type of welcome, although it's a little strange with us not shaking hands and doing that type of fellowship. I'm delighted nonetheless that you are here. Titus, I don't know if you can imagine with me, put on your imagination cap and try to envision what I'm about to describe. Can you imagine a sun-drenched white sand beach right now? And out of it, there's lush greenery, and perhaps there's like a purple majestic skyline and mountains behind it. And maybe you could picture some deep blue waves arising and cascading over one another, and that smell that comes off that ocean, sparkling sand. How many of you would like to go to such a place? I know one thing. I'm ready for a break and be able to go to a place like that. It's been so many months since there's been an opportunity to do something like that. Well, it sounds like an exotic vacation spot, and I think many of us would like to go there. But the place I'm describing this morning is actually a place like that. It's the island of Crete. And the island of Crete is located in the Mediterranean Sea. It's some 60 miles southeast of the country of Greece. Crete is approximately 150 miles long. At its widest point, it's 35 miles wide. At its narrowest point, it's 7 miles wide. Crete might be a vacation paradise today, and many people go there for vacation. They enjoy that, but in the formation of the early church in those early days, it was anything but a paradise. And this morning, I would like for us to look in the book of Titus, and we're going to be introduced for the next several weeks about a location called Crete. It seems likely that Christianity was first brought to the island early in the history of the church. Acts 2 and verse 11 tells us that there were some residents of Crete that were present on Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit first empowered the church, there may have already been some Christians living on the island of Crete when Paul visited the island after his first Roman imprisonment. The churches that were founded in the cities and villages of Crete, though, they were small, they were immature, they were seemingly infested with unsound doctrine. The culture surrounding them was harsh. It was unfriendly to the gospel message. I say that I have spoken as a pastor future tense. I believe in the future that the gospel message will be received with harshness here in the United States. I have amended that. I believe that that is here now. And I believe that in talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel message, that in 2020, we have certainly seen the harshness toward the gospel message. These citizens here on the island of Crete, they had a reputation. All of us have some type of reputation. They had a reputation. In fact, as we study this book, we're going to learn that they were described as liars, an evil beast, and slow bellies, which meant they were lazy gluttons. This is how Paul described the people that lived here. These immature churches, they needed some leadership if they were going to thrive in such a hostile environment. And this brings me to the introduction of a new series that I'm studying and that I'm writing. And I've entitled this, Growing a Producing Ministry. And so here in the book of Titus, we're going to spend a number of weeks, 12, 14 weeks, and we're going to be very familiar with the book of Titus by the end of this study. It's a small book that the Apostle Paul has written. We're going to examine it verse by verse, word by word where necessary, But I believe there's such an uncanny resemblance to what was going on on the island of Crete with these churches and what's going on in churches today that I'd like to do this journey together. I'll do my best to make it interesting, but anytime we study the Word of God, it should be interesting. I will do my best to make this book come alive as we want to learn and know our Bibles this morning. So with that, let's read the first four verses of the book of Titus, chapter number one, and be introduced. Now, as we read these first four verses, I want you to notice something. It's grammatically, it's an English teacher's worst nightmare. It's four verses, all one sentence, with many different thoughts in one sentence. Here we go. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we know that Paul, he left Titus there in Crete, as verse number 5 says, to set in order the things that are wanting. Paul left Titus to do a job here. But who in the world is this man named Titus? Though Luke makes no mention of him in the book of Acts, we don't know exactly when or how he met Paul. It seems obvious that he, like Timothy, was personally led to the faith by the great apostle Paul. Paul refers to him, though, in verse number 4, as mine own son after the common faith. We do know from studying the Bible that Titus traveled extensively with Paul and had been with him in writing the wrongs in that troubled church of Corinth. We've studied the book of 1 Corinthians together. He's mentioned 9 times in the second letter to the church of Corinth. And Titus, he was actually with Paul in the Jerusalem council to show as a proof positive that a Gentile could be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit of God apart from being circumcised. So we have a little bit of background about Titus. Titus, though, I want you to understand, he was near and he was dear to Paul. When the apostle couldn't find him at Troas, he said in 2 Corinthians, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In verse 13, he said, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper. Here's what I do know. Paul trusted Titus so much that he twice dispatched him to take a large financial offering for the church in Jerusalem. But here in Crete, the churches were starving for some leadership and some direction. And so Paul considered Titus a great leader. And after a brief visit, Paul left his dear, the Bible says, partner and his fellow helper on the island to bring those beleaguered churches to becoming what I call producing ministries in the faith. Church, it would be a shame if our church would have a reputation to die a slow spiritual death and quit producing. We must be a producing ministry. And so I ask you to learn more about your Bible in the coming weeks, and let's learn how we can be a producing ministry. There's this truth that says this: the more things change, the more they stay the same. 2,000 years of history has passed since Paul and Titus have long gone on to be with Jesus. And today they're rejoicing in heaven. But 2,000 years removed, God's people still have the same needs. And I believe that Tucson Baptist Church shares some of the same exact problems and opportunities as the churches in Crete. And we need to set in order the things that are wanting. Now, just as an overview, really, if you have your Bibles there, the thrust of Paul's Spirit-inspired letter to Titus is to encourage him to lead God's people to a producing ministry. And he used a three-pronged task. There in chapter number 1, verse number 5, Titus was to establish strong spiritual leadership by ordaining elders in every city. In chapter 2, verse number 1, he was to speak the things which become sound doctrine. He was to teach the church how the members were to conduct themselves and what they were to believe about the Bible. Finally, in chapter 3, he was to teach the churches how to live and to act in this unsaved, godless world. With this background in mind, I'd like for us on this introductory message to dig into the first four verses. In order to do so, we honestly need to learn some more about the Apostle Paul. So I've broken up this week and next Sunday with the Lord's help to what I call scenes. And we're going to look at some different scenes in Paul's life so that we can understand him and have this background to jump into the book of Titus. Scene number one, we see Paul's calling. In scene number one, Paul's calling. Though Titus knew Paul intimately, Paul nonetheless, when he began this letter, he offered an official introduction to the letter. And these four verses are just one long theology-packed sentence. So let's see. In the general sense, Paul introduces himself and called himself as a servant. Paul could have described himself, though, in many different ways. Do you think about the Apostle Paul? All that we know about the Apostle Paul, he could have introduced himself as a learned scholar, an enterprising tradesman, a Pharisee of the highest order, a Roman citizen, an apostle to the Gentiles. He could have introduced himself as a founder of dozens of churches, as a teacher of the multitudes, as an unparalleled evangelist, as a human writer of divine scripture. He could have introduced himself as a miracle worker or a man that was so spiritual that he was actually had the privilege to be caught up into the third heaven. Instead, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as a servant of God. Now, servant is often translated in the Greek as a slave, often referring to the lowest, most servile position or person. What a contrast that must have been to these immature members of the churches of Crete. What a contrast his attitude is to most believers today. I don't go up and introduce myself and say, "Hey, Keith, good morning to you. Keith, my name is Brent. What's your name? Your name is Keith. What do you do, Keith?" And he tells me what he do. And Keith says, "Well, what do you do?" "I'm a servant of the king." The king, did you get mixed up in civics class? We live in the United States of America. We have a president. We don't have a king. What do you mean you're a servant of the king? Well, Paul, with all of his pedigree, he introduces himself as a servant. Now, I think it's important for us to understand, what does that mean? And we have to look at how we live today. We live in what I call a consumer-driven society. The individual choice, freedom of choice, drives everything that we do. The chief value in our world is personal autonomy. We demand the right to choose for ourselves. We choose what we have for breakfast and what type of clothes we wear and what type of car we drive and where we live and where we work. Companies that expand these choices and they feed our personal autonomy, they thrive. And those that don't, they die. And every app business person knows this. Let me give you an illustration. Whether or not you like Starbucks is not the purpose of my illustration. But Starbucks is known as a what type of company? A coffee company. And so Starbucks started, does anyone know where Starbucks started? In the Seattle area. And so Starbucks began as a what kind of company? A coffee company. You went into Starbucks and you got a coffee, either black or with cream, and that put them on the roadmap as a successful company. You bought coffee. What happened to Starbucks? You go in today and there's like five different boards of all the choices that you can have at Starbucks. They went from coffee to teas, and they've gone from teas to frappuccinos, and they've gone from frappuccinos to food, and now you can have breakfast. Well, breakfast wasn't good enough. Now you can have lunch. Well, lunch wasn't healthy enough, so now they have a whole organic section and a whole different group of drinks that you can buy. Well, people have a sweet tooth, so now they have a whole bakery within Starbucks. What did Starbucks start as? Coffee company. But now they're a full service. You could go in, you can eat breakfast and lunch at Starbucks. You can have completely different drinks for breakfast and lunch. Here's what I'm saying is that today, businesses have adapted because we are most needy people. We keep changing. And in order to make a buck, businesses have to change their menus. But I want you to listen carefully this morning. The kingdom of God is not a consumer-driven plethora of personal choices. The kingdom of God is just that. It's a kingdom. The mature believer understands that there is but one king, and he sits on the throne, and his name is God. And Paul, he bowed before his sovereign, and he placed his choices at the king's feet. He had no life of his own. He had no will of his own. He had no plan of his own. He was committed to pleasing one person, and it was not pleasing himself. It was to pleasing the King of Kings, and he became a servant to that king. It's completely countercultural to what we live in today, where it's all about me. And you know it. There's not a person in here that can deny that. You will make a choice on your restaurant for lunch today or supper tonight based on what you feel like eating. You will make all of your choices tomorrow on your day off or Labor Day or based on how you feel. I want to sleep in. It's about me. It's about me, 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 myself, myself, myself. Paul said, I'm a servant to the King of Kings. He says, I'm the lowest of the low. I'm not worthy to serve the king. Do you see yourself that way? Do you ever bow prostrate before King Jesus? Do you realize, as Paul said, that you have been bought with a price? Or is that categorized somewhere in our life? Do you understand that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish? Paul says, I'm a servant. Paul also said in a very specific sense that he was called to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. All believers are servants, but only a few could claim the title apostle. The word literally means messenger. It's used in Scripture to describe only a select handful of men who had been personally commissioned by the risen Lord and sent out on his authority to lay the foundation of the early church. Now, today you may go to some churches and they'll have apostle so-and-so speaking. That's a title, but it's not a title that we use biblically, because the apostles today are not the apostles of the 2,000 years ago when the Bible was being written. Jesus personally commissioned only a few small handful of men who were apostles. Paul was one of them. And what was the purpose of the apostles? Ephesians 2 and verse 20 teaches us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul, the humble servant of God, he carried an authority no believer can claim today. He was not only a servant, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he wrote and he spoke and he acted as an authorized emissary of the King of Kings. His calling was undeniable. If I go to scene number two in Paul's life, I see this. That Paul, he had a commitment that was amazing. Paul's commitment. As both a servant who bowed at Christ's feet, as an apostle who spoke with Christ's authority, he was absolutely committed to the sovereign plan of God. And so what we see is these next three phases outline that commitment. They speak of that full sphere of salvation, what I call justification and sanctification and glorification. Now, let me stop right there. I never want you to come to church and leave or be watching by live stream and say, what in the world is he talking about? Because then it was useless for you to come to church. So let me break this down. And let me give you what I call some spiritual meat this morning that we can chew on and we can understand a little bit more about what happens at salvation. When I look at the Apostle Paul, I see he was committed, and I'm going to use three different words. He was committed to evangelism, edification, and encouragement. And so let me share what Paul was committed to. Paul was committed, first of all, to evangelism. He says here that he was a servant, he was an apostle, according to the faith of God's elect. In a similar letter to another young pastor, Timothy, Paul wrote this, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, we understand that the Bible uses the phrase God's elect to refer to those that were chosen by God for eternal salvation. Now, lest anyone be watching or listening this morning, I'm not going to preach a message on election and free will. That's not the purpose of today's message. Here's how I best explain it. God knows who is going to get saved, and he needs people to tell them. And people then have a free will to accept or reject that message. It works in my mind. I understand it. I hope it helps you this morning. But Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God does not want anyone to die and go to a place called hell. God wants everyone to receive him. And if you're here this morning, I invite you to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by acknowledging that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ, of whom we heard our choir sing. To the Thessalonian believers, Paul wrote this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul told Timothy that has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Guess what? Before the world began. Peter, he wrote to believers who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. What am I talking about this morning? Here's what I'm saying. Revelation chapter 21 teaches the elect that those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. How do we know who is God's elect? And the answer is, we don't. We absolutely do not. So how do we know who is chosen? The answer is before us. Those chosen of God are given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's commitment was to proclaim the clear gospel message to everyone because we don't know who will be saved. And everyone needs to hear. People in your family, people in your workplace, people in your neighborhood. When God's elect hear the word, they receive faith through the drawing of the Holy Spirit to activate, if you will, their election. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by that beautiful book that's in your lap called the Word of God. This is encouraging because we know that God is the one who draws people to himself. So a commitment to evangelism is to clearly teach the word of God, to proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who have been chosen will repent and believe in faith. That was Paul's example to the churches of Crete, and it's an ongoing example to us today. Now, sadly, many modern churches have polluted the pure gospel. Someone has stated this way. The contemporary church often fails to present the gospel clearly enough for the non-elect to reject it. Let me be clear this morning. We cannot enhance the gospel. We cannot improve upon it. We simply must proclaim it, knowing that it is our sovereign God who has to do the work. But we have to speak it. I think it's a relief. I think it removes a pressure. We don't have to unlock men's heart. We don't have to market the gospel. We don't have to act like a tacky used car salesman trying to close the deal before we lose our customers. We don't have to use high pressure tactic. If God understands that sovereignly they are going to accept him, he needs a messenger to tell them so that the Holy Spirit can draw them. We've got to be the messengers. That was Paul's. His first and foremost commitment was to evangelism. When was the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ? Paul's second commitment was to what I call edification, or the sanctification process. Edification. Paul didn't want to just get people saved. He wanted, as he wrote here, wanted them to accept the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness. We could further explain this phrase by saying the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. The Apostle Paul was not merely concerned with justification. He also wanted to see sanctification. He wanted to see people growing in the truth, which would lead them to live with godliness. Now, notice that phrase there that we're looking in Titus now. The acknowledgement of the truth refers to saving faith. A clear understanding of the truth of the life-changing gospel message. God, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, says this, God who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God desires everyone to be saved, but then he gives us a free choice. And hell's going to be filled with people who rejected Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, please don't leave here without making that decision. But as I look at all the vast crowd that is here today, may I just say, you are here. Most of you made that profession. Then there is an expectation that we live in a stark contrast to a lost person. In stark contrast is the person who is lost. And there are people that Paul wrote about that they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are people that are enamored with the philosophies of the world. We're living in that society right now when people are not interested in what we're doing. When a person is genuinely born again, the Bible tells us that he is sealed by that Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. He's regenerated. He's given a new nature. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he also becomes a new creation in Christ. And the presence of the Spirit in this new nature gives that believer a hunger for truth. Now, I'd like for everyone to look up here. I don't see anyone sleeping, but if you are, wake up. All right. No one's going to argue with Paul's commitment to evangelism, right? We're supposed to tell other people. We want people to be saved. Would that be a true statement? Absolutely. But when we get into edification, it gets a little muddy. We don't want anyone to go to hell. But here's what many of us want. We are a consumer-driven society. And we want to be saved, but still live our life any way we want to. May I say that again? We want to be saved, but then we want to live our life any way we want to. I want you to notice, as he acknowledges the truth of the scripture, Paul says this, that a person who's been saved will grow in godliness. So I say it this way, real salvation always leads to real sanctification. So many times in my teenage years, I was taught this, we have to go out, we have to knock on doors, and we have to get people to pray a prayer. How many of you understand that? All of you. Go knock on the door. And we were taught how to say this. If you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend your eternity? Well, no. Well, if you will say this prayer, you can spend eternity with Jesus. And we would get someone to pray a prayer. And then we would leave and we would rejoice. And we would put another little mark on our card. I got somebody else to get saved. And that person is no more saved than before I went up and asked them to pray a little prayer. You say, that's heresy. No, I'm not. It's not. Because the Bible says that when a person is saved, their life changes. We are all on different levels. By that, I mean we have different trajectories. There are some people that are in the Word of God, and they're growing by leaps and bounds. And there's some that are just Sunday morning only, and they only read their Bible just occasionally. Their life has been changed, but their growth is stunted. They're not growing as quickly as they could. And then there are other people that they are completely immersed. They want to be more like Jesus, and they're like skyrocketing off the chart, if you will. And then there's people that we, in error, told, pray this little prayer and you're going to go to heaven, and there's no change in their life because they didn't know what they're even changing from. Let me say, I want everyone to listen just carefully for the next few moments. The Bible knows nothing of evangelism that does not lead to edification. The Bible knows nothing of salvation that does not lead to regeneration. The scriptures nowhere speak of being saved without being sanctified. If you were to go to the next page there in Titus chapter 2, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does it teach us? It teaches us this, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God's grace teaches us that if I've been saved, I'm going to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In heaven? No. In this present world, and that I'm going to be looking for the return of Jesus. God chose us that we might be like him. And his purpose in securing our salvation is that we would put on godliness and that we would live a godly life. And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, he hath chosen us. He hath chosen you. He has chosen you. Put your name in there in him before the foundation of the world. Why is that? So that we can live our life any way we want to. Oh, no, no. That we should, what? Live holy. And that we would be without blame before him in love. Romans 8 and verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Oh, here's one of those verses that just messes up our theology. He saved us. And then he says what's going to happen after he saves us. Notice the verse that we're going to be conformed, molded, and shaped into the image of who? Jesus. So a person that says, hey, listen, I just need my fire insurance policy that when I die, I'm going to go to a place of heaven, called heaven, but I can live like the devil, that person's not being conformed to the image of his son. I don't mean to be unsettling this morning, but the Apostle Paul is teaching the churches of Crete a lesson that I believe is still even more applicable because of all the vices that we have that carry us away today. I ask you, have you been saved? Have you been saved? If you've been saved, then pursue truth with all your energy that you might gain godliness and humility. Bow your knees as a servant to the great King and seek not to please yourself, but please him. And people come to church for many different reasons. Some come for the music, and thank you, choir, you minister to us in an amazing way this morning. Others come for relationships, which is evidenced by who you're sitting with in church. And some come because it's just the thing to do you're supposed to do on Sunday. However, we should come to church for this reason, to be confronted with truth, and as I'm confronted with truth, that I might become a more godly person. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, about this. I think this is in your notes, but our real purpose in participating in the life of the church should be that we might become holy as he is holy. Do you know what happens when a church strives for holiness or godliness? An environment develops which the Holy Spirit has free reign, and God draws people, and more people are saved. Sin is confronted, sin is confessed, and believers focus on ministry and not selfish pursuits. And real worship takes place in that moment, and the community has changed, and revival sets in, and it spreads to even other churches. And may I say, the reason that Pastor Jonathan had such a burden to get Project 520 started in our church is not that we would collapse from within because we were consuming ourselves, but we would understand this. The purpose of the gospel message is always outward, not inward. We live in a day and age when it's about what is in it for me. I didn't like the choir this morning, so I'm not going to come back next week. I didn't like that special, so I don't know. He didn't shake my hand. Praise the Lord. We don't have to do that right now, so we can't offend anyone. But he didn't speak with me. Now it's like he didn't speak with me. He walked up the aisle, and he looked over there, and he spoke to her, but he didn't speak to me. You can't win. Because it's all about us. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? You know what I say? The world invaded the church instead of the church invading the world. We must go out. We must invade this world with an evangelistic message that tells people about Jesus Christ and then let them grow as they're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus does offer forgiveness. Jesus does allow us to have grace. But it's because of that grace and that mercy, and it will always lead to godliness. Jesus doesn't save us to stay in our sin. I'm so thankful that there's so many testimonies of people seated here this morning that when Jesus saved you. He changed your desires. Oh, you may still have some temptations in your life and some struggles in your life, but he changed your wants. He changed your desires. The Holy Spirit that lives within you, you know those things are no longer right. And he convicts you of them. Allow me to give you an example. There's an article called Christians Condemn and Consume Pop Culture. Christians condemn pop culture, but Christians consume pop culture. It's written by a man by the name of Romanowski. He's a professor at Calvin College, which is a Christian school up in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area. He wrote this, quote, "Born-again adults spend an average of 7 times more hours each week watching television than in spiritual pursuits and spend routinely twice as much money on entertainment as they give to their churches." And we wonder why churches all across America are struggling this morning. If that be true, which there's no reason to think that it wouldn't be true, then we know our churches are in trouble. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 101, "I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me," along with hundreds of other verses about holiness and purity in the Word of God, is that we must get out of this consumer-driven, all about me, and realize it's about Him and Him alone. Coming to the acknowledging of the truth will always lead to godliness. And like Paul, we must be committed to teaching people the truth so that they are led to godliness. Well, I looked at the clock and wow, time is going like that. I can't believe it. Let me hasten on. Paul was committed, first of all, to what? Let's say that together. Paul was committed to evangelism. Secondly, Paul was committed to edification. I think we can understand those two words. But I want to end on an up note this morning. I love the Apostle Paul. The third thing he was committed to was encouragement. Paul was committed to encouragement. Every one of us, we need a dose of encouragement. Every one of us, we need a shot right in our spiritual blood veins that gives us a shot of encouragement. The great apostle was not only concerned with evangelism. He was not only concerned with edification. He also realized people need encouragement. So he was committed to the hope of eternal life in verse number 2. Oh, we understand that the faith of God's elect refers to justification. The fruit and godliness, the truth and godliness refer to sanctification. The hope of eternal life refers to a future glorification. So let me break that word down, hope. In our modern language, hope refers to things in the future we would like, but which are not certain. I hope my team wins. I don't know that they can win, but I hope that they win. Oh, that's not the hope I'm talking about this morning. Biblical hope points us to a future that is certain. I can't wait to go to heaven. My hope in heaven is secure. My hope in seeing my dad again is secure. My hope in seeing my grandfather again is secure. The hope of someone that has already preceded you in death and seeing them again in heaven, if they knew Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, it's secure. I have a no-so hope, not a hope-so hope. How did Paul keep preaching the gospel and keep serving him amidst all of his trials and opposition? How is he able to keep serving under such severe persecution? He ever kept his hope before him. Paul kept his eyes on the prize. He said, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I love reading. I love all types of reading. I was reading Philip Yancey. He described a unique funeral service that was conducted by African Muslims. And he said that the close family members, they would circle the casket and they quietly would gaze at the corpse. There's no singing, there's no flowers, there's no tears. At some point, everyone is given a peppermint candy. And then at the direction of our signal, everyone puts that peppermint candy in their mouth. And when the candy is gone, each participant is reminded that that person's life is over. They believe that life simply dissolves away. How do people live like that? I'm so thankful this morning. I have a hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. It is certain. It is secure. And that encourages me to get up every single day and go through this every single day, even when people won't come to church, even when people won't receive Jesus, even when people give hardships and say things that are true, not true, hateful, kind, loving, not kind. Here's what I've learned. My hope is in Jesus, not people. How about you? Do you are encouraged by that this morning? My hope is in Jesus. I don't have to worry about what someone else says. Hope assures us of the final outcome. In 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Hope encourages us in our ministries right now. We look forward to hearing our King say these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do you want to hear those words? I certainly do. I would hate to think that I die and my Heavenly Father sees me in heaven and he goes, "Yeah, you got in. You just barely got in, boy. Nothing to show." I want my Heavenly Father's approval. That when he sees Brent Armstrong enter to heaven, that he's able to say, "Oh, you weren't perfect. You made some mistakes. That's all under the blood. Well done, Brent Armstrong. Good and faithful servant." That should drive all of us that we want to hear those words. And that should encourage you. Hope empowers us. You think about that. There are times that we can get discouraged and we can say, these physical sufferings, these temptations, the things that are going on in this world, I just want to quit. I want to give up. Listen, hope empowers us. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Church, like the churches of Crete, we need to grow in maturity. We must be what I call a producing ministry. It's not about inward, it is about outward. We've got to take this evangelistic effort outside these four walls. We've got to. I can't think of any book of the Bible that has a more direct teaching for us at this time than the book of Titus. And I ask you, I beg you to stay with me through this series of messages. Oh, every message may not be the most exciting message, but we're learning the truth of the Word of God. The harvest is yet to come, and it's going to take some time to grow, but we got to be willing to grow. All right, you can pack everything up, all right? Everybody pack everything up. We're laying this plane. I want to finish with an illustration here. There's a man who bought a home with a tree in the backyard. It was winter time. Obviously, unless you're from the Southwest, if you're back east and there's four seasons in the winter time, the leaves fall off the tree. So he bought this home. There's this tree, no leaves. He has no idea what it is. Springtime comes and the leaves come out and popping out of this tree were all these flowers. And he says, "What a beautiful tree, a flower tree. I can't wait to enjoy its beauty throughout all of the summer." Oh, the March winds come, and guess what happened when the March winds come? It blew all of those flower buds all over his yard. What a mess. This tree is useless. The summer passed, and one day the man noticed the tree was full of green fruit, the size of large nuts, and he picked a large one, and he took a bite of it. Yuck! What a horrible tree. This tree is worthless. The flowers are so fragile that the wind blows them away, messes up my backyard. Its fruit is terrible and bitter. When winter comes, I'm cutting this tree down. But the tree took no notice of the man and continued to draw water from the ground. Warmth from the sun and the late fall produced these beautiful red, crisp apples. It takes time to grow a producing church. The winds of adversity blow, and the early blossoms may go away. The first fruits are often bitter and difficult. But if we will nourish the tree of Tucson Baptist Church with the living Word of God, and we will fertilize it with some godliness or holiness in our lives, may I just tell you, it's going to eventually produce what the Bible calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I want to be a part of that. And I want you to be a part of that. And this first introductory message may not have been the most exciting, but there are three takeaways that were written out in your notes for you. And that is that Paul was committed to evangelism. And I ask you, how about you? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Has there ever been a time you said, I am on my way to hell. I do not know if I were to die, if I were to go to heaven. If you know that, when I talk about evangelism or the gospel message, when was the last time you shared it? Paul, he believed in sharing the gospel. On Friday of this past week, John Coleman, he had called me and said, listen, can we make a visit together? There's a man that I want you to meet, and I've been witnessing to him. I'd really like to see him get saved. I said, sure, I'd love to. And so we met at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, and I had the opportunity to be introduced to Forrest. And Forrest told me about him. He's 26 years of age, and told me about his family and his children and what's been going on in his life. And there's been some struggles going on in his life. And Brother John Coleman, he's been witnessing to Forrest. It's sort of like what the Bible says. You know, sometimes we just plant seeds. Someone else comes along and waters that seed, but it's always God who gives the increase. Old John, he's planted a lot of seeds. He hasn't seen the fruit, but he keeps planting the seed. Forrest, you need to believe in Jesus. Forrest, Jesus is the answer. Forrest, you have to understand that if you will believe in Jesus, he can change your life and you can get out of this rat race that you're in. And he's planted a lot of seeds with Forrest, and I just happened to come along at the right time, and I was able to water that seed. No special words. I just shared a testimony with him. And then we tag-teamed it, and we'd answer his questions. And right there at the table in the restaurant, out loud, Forrest prayed and asked Jesus to save him from his sins. I'm so thankful. The gospel still works. And next week, Forrest is committed to being baptized, following the Lord in that first step, along with his mother who's gotten saved and his brother who's gotten saved. The power of the gospel message. If you've never been saved, I beg you to get saved like Forrest did on Friday. But when's the last time you told a Forrest about Jesus? Paul was committed to evangelism. Paul was committed to edification. Edification for us is that relationship with Jesus Christ. How is your relationship right now? Do you strive after a worldly life? It's about me, or do you strive about a life that's for the Lord? Paul was committed to encouragement. We all need encouragement. There's not a single person here that doesn't like a word of encouragement. You look nice today. Wow, your new hair color is interesting. I mean, you need to be able to say something nice and to someone else. And we all like words of encouragement. Wow, that's a great new pair of shoes you have, or whatever. You smell good today. Whatever. We need words of encouragement. But spiritually speaking, we should encourage one another. How are things going in your life? What can I pray for? I'd like to come alongside you like the Apostle Paul to a young preacher boy named Titus and a young preacher boy named Timothy, and I want to encourage those, and the Lord can use you in an amazing way if you'll just be willing to be used. We should be encouraging other people to serve the Lord. Who needs encouragement? Who have you actually encouraged recently? Who needs a word of encouragement from you? Call them, text them, visit them. Let them know that you're praying for them. We all need encouragement. Here's what I find. We need all three. We've got to have evangelism if our church is going to survive. We must have edification if we're going to do what the Apostle Paul said, and that is that we're going to live a godly life. And there must be encouragement along the way. We need all three of those. How is it with you this morning? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your precious word. I ask that you help each one of us at this very moment to do business with you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I ask you this morning, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? How's your edification? Are you in the Word? Are you striving to live a godly life? How about encouragement? When's the last time you encouraged someone? When's the last time you shared with someone that you're having some struggles and you need a word of encouragement? This message is personally applicable to every one of us this morning, and I beg you to spend just a moment with the Lord. In the quietness of the moment, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and there are several visitors here today, so I do not know your testimony. I do not know if you've ever been saved. If you're trusting in baptism or some confession that you said as a 13-year-old or an 8-year-old, or you're trusting in some catechism, if you're trusting in rosary beads, or you're trusting in anything other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will sadly die and go to a place called hell. I beg you this morning to make that most important decision. How do I do it, Pastor? You can pray by faith where you're seated right now. Lord, please forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Lord, help me to serve you. I want to be that Christian that follows you. You can do that right now where you're seated. Would you be willing to do that? Christian, would you also say, Lord, I understand it. Edification, I need to be more godly. Encouragement, I can do a better job. Thank you for saving me under evangelism. What did you offer a prayer to the Lord right now? Father, thank you so much for speaking to hearts. Would you take this message, embed these seeds into our mind and our heart that they may bring forth fruit in the coming weeks, that we might be a church that's outward focused, not inward focused, others focused, not consumer driven for our own selfish desires. Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen our church, that you will allow your Holy Spirit to do that which only the Holy Spirit can do. Help us to be sensitive hearers and listeners to that leading of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your great attention this morning.